All right, let's turn to Psalm chapter 2 this morning. We read Psalm 1 in our scripture reading, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 2 this morning before we go back to our Matthew series, which will probably begin next week. And so Psalm chapter 2, if you want to use the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 525. 525 in the pew in front of you, or in the Bible in the pew in front of you, or Psalm chapter 2. Let's follow along in your copy of the Word as I read aloud for you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessings upon it this morning. I want you to imagine with me a World War II soldier for a moment. Just a stereotypical soldier. One that you would think of as a good soldier. What is that picture that you have in front of you? Maybe it's someone who is brave and he is quick to run into the line of fire. Maybe even to protect his fellow soldiers, to protect his squad or battalion. Maybe you have the picture of a soldier whose uniform is always pressed and neat and clean, and he always obeys his orders without question and without hesitation, with excellence and quickly and efficiently. Maybe you have the picture of a soldier who loves his country, believes in his cause, and is willing to give his life for it. Have you got the picture in your mind? Only imagine that picture of that soldier, the flag he has on his arm is a swastika. Would you call him a good soldier? No, you would not. He is the enemy. And no matter how well he does his job, the bottom line is that he is the enemy. And all the goodness in the world that he does, and all the faith he expresses that he does in his cause, in his country, and for his doing, does not change the fact that he is on the wrong side. He is on the enemy side. And as we come into Psalm 2 today, that's exactly what we find. We find kings and rulers and people of the earth who, yes, they are intelligent. Yes, they are smart. Yes, they are strong. They are rulers. They are high and mighty, but they are on the wrong side. They're like a good deckhand who is always quick and dependable and always doing his job well. The only problem is that the flag on a ship has a skull and crossbones on it. He's not a good sailor. He's a pirate. And you see, in the same way, where we find, where the world finds themselves, no matter how much we may depend on our goodness, no matter how much we may depend on our ability to do right, the bottom line is that every one of us begins and starts on the wrong team. Paul says that we are all by nature enemies of God. All by nature against him. And so the Psalms is written in a way that it is taking the law, it's written in light of the law, but what it's doing is it's showing us the wisdom and the joy and all of the range of human emotion of what it means to live by God's law. It is essentially the picture of the Christian life with all of its ups and downs, with all of its ebbs and flows, with all the whole range of human emotion. It shows us that. That's why I'm so glad Logan has been introducing us to some sung psalms and in the Psalter that he has. But Psalm 1 and 2 are intentionally put together. They form kind of an introduction. And that's one of the reasons why I had Wesley read Psalm 1 this morning, because I wanted it to have in your mind, what is the blessed man? Who is the blessed person? It is the one who chooses to live the godly life. You see, Psalm 1 puts a choice before us. We can choose to live the godly life, or we can choose to live the ungodly life. And then Psalm 2 is calling us to that godly life that we are going to see throughout the rest of the Psalms. It is calling us to do exactly that. You see, we cannot live Psalm 1 without Psalm 2. And we cannot experience the rest of Psalms without understanding that the message of the Psalms is encapsulated and in a sense, an entire Christian worldview is found in Psalm 2. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. There are just like any song, there are verses. And yes, we're going to sing all four verses. I know as Baptists, we're not always used to that, but we're going to look at all four verses this morning. And Psalm 2 is calling us to a life of godly living that is only going to be possible when we take refuge and submit to his divine royal son, who is, of course, Christ. This is, make no mistake, this is a psalm about Christ. And we're going to see how that works throughout the psalm. But we're going to see this. We're going to look at all four stanzas, beginning in stanza one. Each stanza is three verses, so it divides out very, very nicely, very evenly. Beginning in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage, and why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth are taking their stand. The rulers take counsel together." That first verse, he's asking, why are they doing this? Don't think of that as an interrogative. Don't think of that as someone who's trying to find out information. Someone who's saying, hey, why did you do this? No, that's not what he's doing. This is a question of astonishment. It's kind of like you would look at something and say, well, why in the world did you do that? Kind of like one day I was drinking some coffee and I was talking to some friends and I was wondering what time it was. I was holding my left hand, so I looked at my watch. Don't you wish sometimes you had an alarm that said, warning, warning, stupid, stupid, right? That's kind of the idea here, is that he's looking at it and say, why in the world are the nations raging? And why are they plotting a vain thing? The idea of insanity. This is stupid. Why are you doing this? It's an expression of astonishment. And what's so astonishing about it is that it is everyone and it is everywhere. Look what he says in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers counsel together. The great of the land, the kings, the political leaders. But then you also have the rulers, which that can be a little confusing. Some of your translations say princes, or it might say something like that, or dignitaries or whatever. We're not talking about official rulers in their political capacities here. We're talking about those who have influence in the culture. Today, we might call them influencers. YouTube celebrities or whatever it is. In other words, they're people, celebrities, actors, Hollywood or whatever. It's people who have influence in the culture, even though they don't necessarily lead the culture. And it's all of those people, both whether they are national leaders or whether they are influencers in the culture, they are all working together, whether they know it or not. All of them have this agenda, not necessarily planned, but just this working out, because our enemy is the God of this world. And they are working together to rage and rebel against the king of the world. In fact, what's interesting is that you see here, it says in verse one, and the peoples are devising or plotting. You can't see it in your English translation, but that is the same word that we find in Psalm 1:2, where it says that the godly man meditates on his law day and night. In other words, there's murmuring here. They murmur to themselves. They are taking counsel with one another, whispering with one another. I don't know if you've ever walked away from someone and says, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to. Any parents in here? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. So they're walking away murmuring this. Well, I'm going to show him. I'm going to give him. He's my money. I'm going to give him. And that's what they're doing. And what are they saying in verse 3? Let us tear their shackles apart and cast away their cords from among us. Who are they arguing against? We see that in verse 2, against Yahweh and his anointed. The word anointed there is the word Messiah, where we get Christ in Greek. In other words, God's chosen king. You see, the godly man in Psalm 1, he meditates, he murmurs over the word, and he takes his delight in it. But the wicked person who is rebelling against God, they are devising ways, they're murmuring, they're meditating and thinking about how can I break free from God's word? They see it as shackles. They see it as an impediment to their freedom. True freedom is found in being true to yourself. Or the way we word it today is, I speak my truth. That's how it goes today. Back in my day, it was being true to your inner child, or whatever it is. But what we see from this is that we need to understand a biblical understanding of sin and what it is. Why is that so important? Because today in the church, a lot of people present sin as simply your failure to rise to your best life, or your failure to achieve what God's best is for you, or your inability to be everything that you want to be. In other words, the primary person whom you are sinning against is yourself. Because you're not reaching your full potential. But beloved, the way Scripture describes sin is that it is first and foremost rebellion against God and His word. It is high treason against our King. It is rebellion against what He has said, and a failure to be like Him in our disposition and in our character. And we've got to understand that understanding of sin, how the Scriptures define it. Beloved, our true potential is the problem. We need Christ to be in our lives to stop us from reaching our true potential as sinners. And by grace, thank God, He does so. But that understanding of sin is all the way out through the Scriptures. It began in the garden. When Adam and Eve, though they were created in the image of God, that wasn't enough. They wanted to be like God. In other words, they wanted to be gods themselves. It continues throughout the kingdom when Israel told Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:5, we want a king like the other nations. We don't want a God. We don't want God's king. We don't want God to be king over us. We want a king so we can be like everybody else, so he can fight our battles for us. And of course, the ultimate culmination of this rebellion is when the people of Israel said, we will not have this man rule over us. You remember what they said in John 19? When Pilate said, shall you crucify your king? And what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. And it even continues today because their hatred, the world's hatred for Christ, spills over into their hatred for the church. That's why the apostles in Acts chapter 4 apply this rebellion to themselves and the persecution that they're facing. You remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, why are you persecuting who? Not the church. Why are you persecuting me? Because their hatred for Christ spills over into their hatred for the church. We see that even now today. And so, beloved, we cannot depend on the world to be a friend of God. We cannot ask the politicians to bring God's kingdom for us. They won't. Not even the best ones, and certainly not the worst ones. We cannot ask Hollywood to do our evangelism for us. They won't. They can't. And in the same way, we cannot trust our remaining sin to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Remember, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to the destruction thereof. We must always remember that we are completely and totally dependent upon God and upon his word for our lives. And so we see the world has rebelled against God. But then in the next stanza, what is God doing about this? If you've ever looked at the world and said, what is going on? What is wrong in the world? And what is God going to do about that? We have his answer in verses 4-6. It says that God has enthroned his king. God has enthroned his king. And I love how it says this here. It says that he who is enthroned in the heavens. Most of your translation says sits or dwells, but understand the idea there is that we are talking about a God who is not just sitting on a throne, but he is ruling out of heaven. The one who really rules it all, the one who is God of the universe, excuse me, and in control of everything. That one looks at all of their plans, and what does he do? He laughs. He laughs. Don't think of this as a ha-ha kind of laugh. I'm going to bring out my inner nerd here for a moment. And some of my fellow nerds went to go hear Aaron preach in Cave City this morning. But how many of you remember Return of the Jedi? Of course you do. Of course you do. It's a classic. You remember that scene where the Emperor first comes onto the Death Star and Vader is telling him what all he wants to do, and the Emperor, I don't remember the entire conversation, but he says, everything is working according to as I have foreseen. And then like the scene ends with this maniacal laugh that's like filling the whole Death Star, right? Now, don't get mad at me. I'm not comparing God to the Emperor Palpatine, okay? I'm not doing that. But it's that idea, why does the Emperor laugh? It's a laugh of confidence, because no matter what the rebels are doing, it's all falling into his plan. And so he laughs, because it's all working the way it's supposed to. And beloved, when the world rebels against God, when the world is raging against God, even when they raged against his son to put him on the cross, it all worked out the way that God ordained for it to work out. And so he laughs. He laughs. not in a maniacal way, but he laughs. It's a confidence. It's a confidence and assurance that nothing is out of his control. Nothing is out of his sovereign will. And then in verses 5 and 6, he speaks to them in anger and his fury, and he says, what is the result of this? What am I doing about this? Simple. I have installed my king. My king has taken the throne. My king is on the throne, upon Zion, upon my holy mountain. All of it worked out according to what he ordained. This is a picture of God's king. And the way that this would work out, that even through the raging of the world, not in spite of it, through it, God has glorified his king. God has exalted his chosen anointed king. You remember that picture in Genesis 3:15? Whenever the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. You remember that picture? You have this picture of someone coming up on a snake, and they go to kill it, and they stomp on it, right? His heel will crush his head. But in the process of crushing his head, the serpent gets up, and he strikes, and he gets a little nip. He will bruise his heel, but you will crush his head. That's the picture. That in the very process of the destruction of the serpent will fight back and get a couple of licks in. And that's exactly what we see. It's a wonderful picture because look in Acts chapter 4. Look at how the disciples interpreted this verse. I don't think I have this on the board. Acts chapter 4. Oh, yeah, dude, it's right there. They quote Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, in talking about their own persecution. But then notice how they interpret it. In verses 27 and 28, they say, "For truly in this city," Jerusalem is where they are, "there were gathered against your holy servant, Jesus," that's a reference to the servant of Isaiah, "to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." And he goes on in verse 28. Apparently, I forgot to put that in there. That is verse 28. I'm sorry, I didn't separate the verses. He says that no matter what they did in their ultimate culmination of this rebellion against the king, when they put Jesus on the cross, all of it was done according to God's plan and his predestination. All of it was exactly as he intended. So through the ultimate act of rebellion, God brought about the greatest victory. Through the ultimate act of sin, God brought about our redemption. I know of a book. It says, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" Truth is, that's only happened one time in history. I love how Phil Johnson puts that. That's only ever happened one time, and that is through the greatest sin, when they crucified King Jesus on the cross. And yet, out of that greatest sin came the greatest redemption. That God has bought us back, not with gold or silver, but by the precious shed blood of his own son. So what is God doing about all the evil in the world? What is God doing about all the raging in the world? Beloved, this is a great encouragement. Jesus is king, and he's king over it all. But he also gives a great warning. As we're going to see later on, But who is this king? What has he done? God has enthroned his king. But then in the third verse, in verses 7-9, he says that God's divine son reigns over the earth. God's son reigns over the earth in verse 7. Beloved, this is probably, I think, one of, if not the most important passages in the New Testament. In the Psalms. And the reason why is because it is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. It is one of the most frequently quoted passages that the New Testament authors build their doctrine of Christ upon and upon his work, specifically in verse 7. And so here's what we need to do. You need to imagine that this is no longer God speaking, but now the speaker changes. And in verse 7, now it is the king himself, and he is giving a speech. You know that in any celebration, whether it's a wedding or any kind of party or celebration or whatever, what do you always do? Speech, 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 right? So that's what's happening here. They've called for a speech. And so that is what the king is doing. And what he does instead is he relates what he heard Yahweh say to him. And here's what he says. He says, I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So he heard his father tell him of his unique status as his son. That he enjoys a unique position as the king, but also as the very begotten Son of God. So how does this work? Understand that in Exodus chapter 4, I believe it's verse 25, when God tells Pharaoh to take through Moses that let my people go, he calls Israel as his firstborn son. And so the people of Israel corporately are in that position of Adam. They are, in essentially, his firstborn son. And yet, when the king takes over the throne, when David comes and that great Davidic covenant comes, God tells him, your son will reign over all the earth. Your son will have a dominion that will never end, that your son will build a house for me. And in 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, and he will be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. In other words, this divine son, this son of David is going to have a unique position, a unique status with God, that God will be his father and he will be his son. And that's why the word begotten here is so important, even if it's a little dated as an English term. It's still so important because what it signifies is that Jesus, this king, is of the same status as God. He shares equality with God. And so when God says, today I have begotten you, this is not some pagan notion of a king ascending to divinity. No, this is of a unique relationship between the king in which he shares the status, he shares the equality of God by virtue of being his son. But as his son, he is not the same person as God the Father. So in this word, as begotten, you see that there is both unity, but there is also distinctiveness. That the king is equal to God, but he is not the Father, he is the Son. And so there's distinction and there's unity. And this obviously informs the doctrine of the Trinity. This is how we see the Son by his divine status. He is equal with God. He is one with God in essence, but he is distinct in his person. It was not God the Father who died on the cross. It was not God the Spirit who died on the cross. It was God the Son. And so there is distinctiveness in the person, but there is equality in that they are God. By the way, the Jews understood this. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And that's why in John chapter 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, this is Jesus, but Jesus was even calling God his own Father, which what? Making himself equal with God. The Jews understood this. In fact, if you ever want to know if the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, rocks make great commentaries. Every time the Jews picked up rocks, you better believe that Jesus probably just claimed to be God, and they understood it. They knew exactly what he was saying, and they rejected it. And so he has this unique status as the Son, but also his lordship is all over the earth. He goes on and says, the Father says, ask of me and I will give you all the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them as a potter's vessel. He is Lord over all the earth. Everything belongs to him, and he will defeat his enemies. He will have the ultimate victory. Christ will be Lord of all. All will recognize, what's the point of this? Is that everyone who has ever walked, everyone who has ever breathed, everyone who has ever been conceived, everyone who has been on this earth or one way or another will confess Christ as Lord. All will bow down. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says that so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. And all will bow down and confess. So, beloved, what's the warning of that? Because you will either bow down to him as your King and your Savior, or you will bow down to him as your King and your Judge. But one way or the other, you will bow down. And you will confess that Christ is Lord. And that's why we come to the final verse, in verses 10 through 12, that we must take refuge in God's divine King, his royal Son. We must take refuge in him. And how do we do that? Number one, we must repent of our rebellion. In verse 10, it says, so now, O kings, show insight. Be wise. Take the warning. Take the message. Understand this. You can imagine, maybe, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but you put kind of your hands on both sides of someone's head. You say, do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? Any other sinners in here? No? Okay. Well, I've done that, so apparently I'm worse off than you guys are. But understand this. Get this. Listen. Be wise about this. And repent. O kings of the earth, rulers of the land, which if you're using the ESV, this can be a little confusing because that word ruler is not the same as the one above. It's actually judges. It's actually talking about the judges. These are tribal leaders or or kind of small town leaders. Think of it as the mayor, if you will. You know, the presidents versus the mayors, if you will. In other words, whether you are great or whether you are small, heed this warning. Listen to this. Pay attention. He says, what do? Give up your rebellion. Serve Yahweh with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Whereas in verses 1-3, they were in open rebellion. The psalmist is calling them back to say, serve Yahweh and do it with rejoicing, with joyful fear. You know, we've gotten away from the fear of the Lord in our culture. We don't like to think of him as fearful. I always think of the wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis talking about Aslan, the lion, who is symbolic of Christ. And one of the little girls, I think it was Lucy, said, is he quite safe? And I think it was Mr. Tumless. No, it was the beaver. Anyway, the beaver says, safe? No, he's not safe. He's a lion. He is not safe, but he is good. And beloved, understand, our God is not safe. He's not safe for those who are rebelling against him, but he is good. And he keeps his word. And he keeps his promises. And yes, there is a holy fear in the Christian life that motivates us to godliness, that motivates us away from sin, that motivates us to heed his word and listen to him. It is a godly fear that comes out of trusting, knowing that he is a good God and he is a wonderful Savior. But he is not safe. He is not safe. But we are safe in him. And we will find our refuge in him. And so they say, do homage to him. Serve Yahweh with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, that's not talking about a romantic kiss. That's talking about when, you know, you walk up to a king or whatever and they hold out their hand in front of you and you kiss the ring. Or, you know, in other words, like the NASB says, do homage to him. Swear your loyalty to him. Get rid of the rebellion and swear allegiance to Christ. That is essentially what repentance is that we are taking the crown that we stole from him off of our head and we are laying it at his feet once again and recognizing him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is Lord of our lives. He is everything that we need. Kiss the Son. Why? Because his wrath is kindled quickly. What does that mean? Does it mean that he's ill-tempered? No. But it does mean that he's coming back. And he's coming back soon. And when he comes back, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we don't know when that time is. And so surrender to him now. Place your faith in him now. Today is the day of salvation. And place your full trust and confidence in him. That's why verse 12 ends, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. The picture of a strong city that when the attackers come, all of the villagers run to find safety within the city walls. Our God is a strong tower. He is our refuge. He is our safety. He is our salvation. He is our Savior. And so, beloved, in Christ, we are forgiven of our rebellion and we are declared righteous in Christ. That's what we call the doctrine of justification, that we are justified in him, our sins are forgiven, and we are declared righteous in the sight of God through the righteousness of Christ placed on our account. And here's the safety part. In John chapter 10, he says in verses 28 and 29, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You say, is that enough? Okay. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Do you realize you are doubly protected? You are held in the hands of the Son and the Father, and they are not ever going to let you go. You are safe in their hands, and you are protected. And that's the blessedness of being in the Son. So Psalm 1, the world tries to convince us that the only way to find true freedom is to be free of the shackles of Christ and his lordship. But beloved, the only way to find true happiness, the only way to find that blessed life, blessed according to biblical definitions, is to take refuge in the Son, kiss the Son, and take refuge in him, and you will be blessed. So what does this mean? We've looked at all four verses of the song this morning. So essentially, let me just recap them very quickly, just kind of giving you just a real quick, what's our response? What do we do to this? Number one, we need to recognize that all of our sin, both as believers and unbelievers, all sin is primarily against God. It is not a failure to live to your true potential. It is not a failure to get his best. It is not any of that. Even though there may be some truth in those things, the bottom line is sin is rebellion against God. Period. It's what it is. And that's how we have to look at it. Number two, recognize that God has given full provision for forgiveness of that rebellion, forgiveness of that high treason in Christ. That he has installed his king and the Son is reigning. And that even though he was crucified for our sake. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That's strong language. In fact, if it didn't come straight from Paul, I'd be hesitant to use it. But God gave his only begotten, there's that key word, only begotten Son, so that the world may not perish. Everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Recognize that full provision has been given in Christ. And finally, number three, our response is to repent and place our full trust in Christ alone. And beloved, that is as much true for Christians as it is for non-Christians. When we sin, we repent and we trust him. We keep on trusting him for forgiveness. That there is no penance we must serve. There is no making it right, but there is confessing. So that he will be faithful and just to forgive us of our transgressions and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That process of repentance and confession and forgiveness, that doesn't stop when we accept Christ as Savior. That's a lifestyle. That we are the chief repenters in culture. That we continue on. And even though they are forgiven, we ask forgiveness. And we experience more and more and more of God's grace every single day. And we walk in more and more freedom as we find freedom from the sins we struggle with. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, your response is to repent of your sins. Give up your self-rule. Stop believing that true freedom is found in breaking God's law. And discover that life is only found in Christ alone. And place your faith and place your trust and him alone for forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. You can have that this morning. And if you're here and you want to know how, I'll be down at the front. I'll be happy to receive you. And I can tell you more about how you can know Christ. Maybe you're here and you need to be saved. I beg you to come. If you're here and maybe you've received the word, but you need to confess it in baptism, we ask you to come. We can get that arranged. You want to join the church, we welcome you. We ask you to come as well. Whatever your need is, I pray you'll respond accordingly. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that even though my feeble attempts to explain your word and apply them to your life, to lives of your people, Lord, even though I recognize I'm weak, I pray that your strength has gone forward through your word and that you are moving among us this morning. Let's stand together and let's sing together. If you have a need this morning, I'd ask you to come.